most important question that anyone can answer in this entire life is the question of who is Jesus? How you answer that question, of course, matters for all eternity, not just even for this life. And we know that many people answer that question. Jesus was a great teacher, or Jesus was a prophet, or Jesus was a significant figure in the religious history of the world because he started a new religion, Christianity, and all of those answers. But the most important source we can go to for the answer to that question is God's Word. Turn to Mark chapter 6 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, picking it up at verse 45. You recall from last week that the last incident that took place was Jesus feeding this enormous crowd. 5,000 men were counted, and who knows how many women and children, so it may have been a crowd of over 10,000 people, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Tremendous miracle took place. And immediately following that miracle, this is where verse 45 picks up the story. Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. The interesting thing that the language here incorporates is the idea of the urgency of Jesus telling his disciples to go away and telling the crowds to go away. The sense of the original language Mark uses here is that he strongly urged them to depart quickly. And the puzzle in my mind is why? What was so urgent about Jesus getting the people to leave, including his own disciples? And John's gospel doesn't answer it, but if you keep your finger there, the Apostle John in his account does give us the answer to that. This is John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6, and verse 15, which is a parallel account, actually, of what we see in Mark chapter 6 of the feeding of the 5,000 and then following that, the departure on the Sea of Galilee. Notice what verse 15 says that Mark doesn't tell us. This is John chapter 6, verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. The people were so excited after the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they were ready to make Jesus king. In fact, they were about to force the issue and to force Jesus to become their king. Jesus was not about to allow that to happen, so he sent his disciples away urgently, and then he sent the crowds away urgently. But we find later in the same chapter, John chapter 6, that the next day the crowds came back and they found Jesus where he was. Notice verse 26 tells us what Jesus said to them. John 6, 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Because you had your belly filled, Jesus said, that was your entire motivation for following me. And Jesus proceeds in the rest of John chapter 6 to teach them a number of new things that were rather offensive to many people in that same crowd that had just been fed the day before. And look what happens in verse 66. From that time, John 6, 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Here was a crowd of people who just witnessed a tremendous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They had their bellies filled. They were excited. They were ready to make Jesus king. Jesus refused that offer of kingship and began to teach them the next day some additional truths. And when they heard these additional things, they said, "We're not going to follow you anymore. We're not going to make you king." It's interesting that they wanted Jesus to be their king. Why? Because he met their physical needs. He filled their bellies with bread. I like to think of this powerful desire that's on the part of most human beings as what I would call the welfare impulse. The impulse to have someone else take care of all of our physical needs. In fact, they wanted to make him king because knowing that he had met their physical needs that day, he could continue to meet their physical needs as their king. In other words, they wanted the civil government to take care of all of their needs. That's what they were hoping for. And in this sense, many people's desire of this welfare impulse is the government will become their parent, their consummate parent, who would take care of every need they have and take care for them from cradle to grave. What people don't realize, however, is the government that can give everything to you and provide for every need you have is also a government strong enough to take everything from you. And the nanny state, which is often what people think of, the nanny state that's going to take care of you from cradle to grave, is not something that you would really desire to live under, because you will be reduced to a sense of servitude to that government. Today, a large number of people in our land believe the same philosophy that these people had of this welfare impulse. They believe it's the job of the civil government to care for everybody's need, to give a welfare check to someone who chooses not to work or someone who is impoverished. What's God's word say about that? Turn to the 2 Thessalonians, the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, God's word clearly speaks to this, what I'm calling this welfare impulse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Wow, you can't be any clearer than that. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. God's word is perfectly clear. For us to desire to have another person to provide for our food, our clothing, our education, our health care, or whatever it is, someone else to provide for us cradle to grave is not a godly desire. In fact, the punishment for such desire is that you shouldn't eat if that is what you're living for, someone else to take care of all your needs. Scripture is very clear. You look at the Ten Commandments. The fourth of the Ten Commandments, which we usually think of as only dealing with the Sabbath issue, the fourth of the Ten Commandments says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Then it goes on to talk about the Sabbath day, the seventh day, the day of rest. But the beginning of that commandment is to work 6 days, to do all your labor 6 days. Scripture honors honest work, honest labor. And Scripture, of course, does make provision for benevolent care for those who are unable to meet their own needs or unable to perform gainful work. But Paul simply says that if a person refuses to work, they should not eat. It's interesting, Paul makes a comment about a people who, as a society, were known to be lazy. These are the Cretans in the Isle of Crete. And he writes to his disciple there on the island, who is a pastor to those people, Titus. He says in Titus 1:12, one of themselves, even of their own prophet, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies." That's a very strange term, slow bellies. Some translations call it lazy gluttons. The meaning of it is someone who refuses to work to fill their own belly. They're not going to eat from their own gainful employment. They're going to force somebody else to care for them and to feed them. That's what I'm calling the welfare impulse. And if you were to have this sinful desire, how would you go about fulfilling this welfare impulse? Well, you might turn to your family and say, "Hey, you know, you brought me into this world. You need to feed me. You need to care for me." And, well, our families lovingly might do that for some period of time. But at some point, our family's going to say, "Wait a minute. Get out the door. Go get a job. You need to take care of your own needs. You're an adult now. You're not a child. You're not an infant any longer." So a person might turn from their family, who will only provide for their needs for so long, and might say, "Well, I'm going to find strangers or other people, gullible people, who will give me a handout." And shortly after, you know, even a gullible person will reach a point of limit and say, "Well, I'm trying to take care of my own needs, my own family. How can I care for you and meet your own needs when you refuse to work?" And so those who've thought this through recognize that usually your family's not going to do this for you. Usually a stranger won't care for your needs. But the most effective tool you can get, if you have this welfare impulse and you try to fulfill it, is civil government. If you can use the coercive power of civil government to force other people to pay for your needs and care for your needs, that's the best system of all. This welfare impulse. I like what Frederick Bastiat calls it in his excellent book, The Law. He describes it as legalized plunder. Using the power, the coercive power of civil government to do that which you would be called a criminal for doing otherwise. To take something from one person's pocket and give it to another person who doesn't earn it, doesn't deserve it. That is legalized plunder. The power of civil government used in this way is against what God's word says civil government is all about. And that is one of the reasons, the first reason, why Jesus rejected the offer of kingship. These people said, we want to make you king. In fact, we're ready to force you to become king. And Jesus said, no, thank you. There was two reasons why he said no. First of all, he knew their motive, and that this welfare impulse was ungodly, and it would not be the basis for him ruling over other people, using the coercive power of government to force other people to meet the needs of others by legalized plunder. Jesus understood it's never the jurisdiction of the civil government, in this case the king, to provide for the welfare in terms of the financial and physical welfare of the people under his rule. That's not the job of civil government. Is it ever the job of any jurisdiction? Yes, it is. In other words, it's not that the poor are never to be cared for. Certainly in your Bible, to 1 Timothy, the letter Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us the two jurisdictions that it is the responsibility is to care for and meet the needs of the poor. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3. Reads there, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, that is the children or grandchildren, first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. So the Word of God says that if somebody is impoverished, somebody is in a situation where perhaps physically they're unable to work, they cannot take care of their own needs, the first and foremost jurisdiction that's responsible for that need is the family. In this case, a widow. She's aged perhaps and has no means of gainful employment. Who's supposed to care for her? Her children and even her grandchildren are to take care of her physical needs. This is good and acceptable before God, verse 4 says. Then verse 5, she who is really a widow and left alone, that is, she has no family in this world, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Very clearly, the primary responsibility to care for the poor is the family of that poor person. Their immediate family, bloodline, their own immediate, what we might call their nuclear family first and foremost, but even beyond that, the extended family of aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and grandchildren, all are to care for the financial needs of that poor person. And we know that if a family is functioning well, they're not going to allow a person who has the physical ability to work, who could get a job, they're not going to allow them to go on loafing and living off of others, not for very long. Most families would never tolerate that. Notice here it says that those who are widows indeed, that is, they have no family to care for them, then the church can come alongside and help meet those needs. But only if these conditions are met, that their immediate family is no longer in existence to help them, and only if this person is themselves physically incapable and unable to work. One of the challenges we have at Cornerstone is the requests of people who are just going through the phone book. And we get a call perhaps once a week or more often times. They're just calling every church on the list. You know, can you help me financially? Can you mail me a check kind of thing? And there is no way that we can know what their situation is. Do you have a family? Do you have a mother, father, brothers, sisters? Do you have children, if they're not part of our fellowship, there's no way that we can use these biblical standards to measure whether they are worthy of receiving help or not receiving help. God's Word says it's the family and their jurisdiction primarily to care for the poor, and only secondarily the church when someone is a widow indeed, that is, they have no family and they have no lawful way of earning a living. You see, welfare in God's Word is never, ever the jurisdiction of the civil government. And in a sense, God's Word condemns every action of a civil government that would seek to enter this area of ministry that is the ministry of the family, the government of the family, and the ministry of the church, the government of the church. In Bastiat's terms, any government, civil government involved in that is really involved in legalized plunder, taking that which they have no authority to take and giving it to someone they have no authority to give it to, exacting at gunpoint money from productive citizens to give it to unproductive citizens who may refuse to work. And in our society, it's not just unproductive citizens, it's also even corporations that our tax dollars have been given to in corporate welfare, things like the Chrysler bailout, where it isn't even an individual, it's a corporation that's being bailed out with your money and mine. These things are against what God's Word instructs civil government to be about. And Jesus understood the mindset of these people with a welfare impulse who were coming to make Him king. They wanted Him to be king because, hey, here's the best welfare system in the world. This guy can just create bread out of nothing and He can feed us forever. And in their day, that's exactly what the Empire of Rome was doing. Especially in the center of the empire there at the city of Rome and the extended area, the way they kept peace, the way they kept the people from rising up and rioting and overthrowing the government was free bread and circuses, entertainment, bread and circuses. And they were doing this all the way until the empire finally collapsed on itself. They did it because they knew most people will be bought with bread and circuses. And the people of that day were. And so the people were looking at Jesus and say, hey, why don't you build your kingdom this way? Bread and circuses, that will keep people happy. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to be king under those sort of agreements with you who desire me to provide for all of your needs. That's the first reason Jesus refused the kingship offer that was given to him. The second reason has to do with the very concept of a human civil ruler. Turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. And I want you to understand how the idea of kingship in their day and in God's word and God's law was to function. And indeed, it relates to how civil government is supposed to function in our day as well. The incident here is right after the death of King Solomon. And Solomon had appointed his son Rehoboam to become his replacement, to take the throne after his death. 1 Kings chapter 12 gives us the story. And Rehoboam, verse 1, went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Notice here, who makes the king? The king is made by the people. The people choose their own king. And so it happened, verse 2, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. And by the way, he had fled to Egypt because there was a threat that he was going to take, a prophecy was given that he was going to take 10 tribes and form a new kingdom. And that prophecy, once Solomon knew about it, Solomon was going to take his life. So he fled to Egypt to escape that. Now that Solomon was dead, he was returning. Verse 3. And they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, and notice what they say in their statements to Rehoboam, verse 4. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. They came to him with a deal, an if-then deal. If you do this, then we'll do this. And the if deal was, if you lower our tax burden. Your father Solomon taxed us heavily. He crushed us. And if you lower our tax burden, then we will serve you. Then we will have you as our king. You see, very clearly, kingship in the Old Testament law, and by the way, civil government in the biblical understanding of it, is by consent of the governed. It's we the people who choose our government or reject our government. Rehoboam wasn't a very wise man. And he told them, 3 days, come back and I'll give you an answer. He got advice from one group and then from another group. Verse 7 gives us the advice from the wise group that he ultimately rejected, 1 Kings 12, verse 7. And they spoke to him, saying to the king, King Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Notice here the philosophy of civil government. The purpose of civil government is to serve the people, not to be a master and a lord over the people, but to serve the people. And they say, the best way you can serve the people is do what they request. Lower their tax burden. Make it easier on them. They're suffering and they need that relief. Isn't that what our founders also said, that government is supposed to be your servant, not your master? Isn't that why we call those employed by the government civil Do we call them civil masters? No, we call them civil servants because the idea is they're serving the rest of the people. Well, Rehoboam wasn't a very wise man and he rejected their counsel. Notice what he came back and said to the people. This is verse 13 of, actually, let's read verse 8 and then we'll read verse 13. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And so verse 13 tells us what he answered when the people came back 3 days later. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the cities of the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. The 10 northern tribes said, "We're out of here. We have no part in this government. We have no part in these descendants of David." David was the king. His father was Jesse, and his son was Solomon. So David's grandson was this fellow Rehoboam. "We have nothing to do with you anymore." They seceded from the government that had been established in the kingdom of David. They seceded and they formed their own government, ultimately under Jeroboam, because government is by, human civil government is by the consent of the governed. And so the people of Jesus' day, the 5,000 who were fed and however many else, when they came to make Jesus king, they were making it on this same philosophy of government, which really is the biblical philosophy of government. It is by consent of the governed. And they say, "We no longer consent to have King Herod our king. We want King Jesus to be our king." And Jesus rejected their offer of kingship because he will not govern by consent of the governed, as we'll see in a few moments. Well, it's interesting just to finish the story there in 1 Kings chapter 12. Look at verse 20. "Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah alone." This fellow, Jeroboam, he wasn't from any kingly line. He didn't have any kingly lineage or whatever. The people just said, "We're going to make you king. We choose to make you king." Again, emphasizing that the human civil government is by consent of the governed, which means the king has a limited authority, he has limited power, and it's delegated. The power the king had was delegated by the people who chose him. They said, "We're going to put you into this position, but if you fail to fulfill the functions according to God's word, we'll remove you and we'll put someone else in that position, or we'll separate, we'll secede from your kingdom and we'll form our own kingdom." Government, human civil government, according to God's law, according to God's word, is limited. It's delegated authority, and it's by consent of the governed. And the people, as they came to Jesus, that crowd of 5,000 plus came to Jesus, that was their mind of what they wanted with Jesus. "We want a kingdom where we, the people, choose our king by consent of the governed, where we talk about the limits and the agreement that we enter into with you." And Jesus would not have a kingdom based upon that sort of arrangement, that sort of agreement that is applicable to every other civil human government by consent of the people. Now, when Jesus rejected this, not only did the people not understand why he would reject this, after all, consider Jesus' movement. He's gaining thousands and thousands of people flocking to follow him. Wouldn't he want to do that? Not only did the people misunderstand what Jesus is about, but how about his disciples? Can you imagine being one of his disciples there and Jesus gives you this bread and you go and feed the crowd of 10,000 people? Wow, look at this miracle. And then you look at the response of the people. The people say, "We want to make Jesus king." As one of his disciples, wouldn't you be really excited about that? It's like, whoa, if Jesus becomes king, then I get to be part of his administration and his kingdom. I've become a really important person in this world. And we know that the disciples were actually thinking about that because we'll see later in the Gospel of Mark that on the road to Jerusalem, the last trip to Jerusalem where Jesus was going to be crucified, they were fighting and arguing with one another as to who's going to be top in the kingdom? Who is going to inhabit the right-hand seat in the kingdom? And who is going to have the left-hand seat? They were fighting about this all the way to Jerusalem where Jesus went to be crucified. This was on their minds as well. And Jesus had to show them in a very powerful and unforgettable way that they had a completely false idea and conception about him as king. The conception of king as consent of the governed and so on, which is appropriate for every human civil government. But Jesus was teaching them it would not be appropriate regarding his civil government. And so what did Jesus do? Go back to Mark chapter 6. We'll pick up the story at verse 47. This is how he demonstrated and showed to his disciples in a way that was unforgettable that his kingdom would be nothing like any earthly human kingdom whatsoever. Verse 47, now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. And what was Jesus doing alone on land? He was up on the mountaintop praying, taking that vital, intense time of prayer with his Father. You remember, the whole reason they had gone to this side of the Lake Sea of Galilee was to get away from the crowd because the disciples were exhausted from ministry and Jesus was exhausted. They needed rest. And when they got to the other side, there was this huge crowd and they didn't get any rest at all. And so Jesus sent everybody away for that time of solitude with his Father, time of prayer with his Father. And I think in our day when noise and entertainment and message just crowd into our life, we need that solitude more than ever. I like what A.W. Tozer writes in his book of God and Men, that some of God's children want to discover the blessedness of spiritual aloneness, to relearn the ways of solitude and simplicity. And he offers this counsel: retire from the world each day to some private spot. Stay in a secret place until the surrounding noises begin to fade out of your heart and a sense of God's presence envelops you. We need that time with God. If Jesus needed that time with his Father up on the mountain, we certainly need it even more so. And then it was following those hours, we don't know exactly how, but it was from the late evening into the wee hours of the morning, Jesus was there on the mountain, and then he came out on the sea. Verse 47, evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, he was alone on land, then he saw them straining at rowing, verse 48, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, which is from 3 a.m. to sunrise, 3 a.m. to sunrise, the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. I've wondered oftentimes, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus walk on the water? I mean, is it simply that the straightest path between two points is a straight line, you know? Instead of walking around the Sea of Galilee, by the way, there wasn't any boats left. You know, the disciples got in the only boat heading back across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was there alone. There was no boat to get him across the Sea of Galilee. He would have to walk all the way around the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So, yeah, it's a shorter distance between two points is a straight line. Just go straight across the sea. Maybe that's why. But it seems to me that as I study Scripture, Jesus never performs a miracle frivolously for some, you know, unclear reason. The more I study this passage, the more I am convinced that Jesus walked on the water to his disciples because he wanted to show them that he was not going to be a human king like any other human king, that he was not a human at all, that he was indeed God, very God, that he was to be worshipped and not just agreed to, well, okay, you can rule over us as king, that kind of thing. Or, hey, we want you to take care of our needs and this welfare state looks good for us, you know. That was not to be the kind of kingdom that Jesus was going to reign over. And in fact, it was a kingdom that was led by God himself. The creator of the universe, who created that sea, was able to walk across that sea. Now, it is interesting that Mark, we know, is the account that was given to Mark by the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was the one preaching. Mark was his disciple. Mark was writing these things down, and that's how we have the Gospel of Mark. That Mark doesn't mention the very important and significant thing that happened to Peter that same night. Keep your finger there, and we'll actually just turn to Matthew 14, because Matthew's account tells us something that Peter's too embarrassed to tell people about, that he got out of the boat as well. that he walked on water as well. Look at Matthew chapter 14 and beginning in verse 24, which is a parallel account. Matthew 14:24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and the disciples, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, here's an amazing story. I'm not sure what it was that motivated Peter to say this, but he was ready. He was confident. He stepped out and began walking on top of the water towards Jesus, looking at Jesus. But then he began to look around him and realize, "Whoa, man, these waves are big and this wind is, you know." As he looked at his circumstances, it was then that it began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus came and pulled him up out of the water. Peter's lesson is, I think, very apt for each of us. That in times in life, particularly when storms are coming our way, and those storms may be of many forms, maybe a financial storm that's overwhelming us, or maybe a health storm, or all kinds of difficulties in that field of life, or it may be a family storm, or an employment storm, or any number of different storms that may enter into our world. When the storms come, what do we need to do? We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And realize that Jesus has the power, just like he gave the power there to Peter, to walk on the water, to do what is impossible, humanly speaking, to do. But as soon as we take our eyes off of Jesus in the midst of that storm, and we begin to look at the circumstances and the problems and the terrible things going on, and we focus on them, it's then that we begin to sink and have to cry out, "Lord, Lord, save me." In his book on Miracles in Black, John Wingate tells of an African convert who, when he came to faith in Christ, was left in charge of a mission station that was a mission station centered in a tribe that was cannibals. Not a real safe place to be, to begin with. And it was the dry season when Zhao took over, and soon the tropical rains would be coming. But month after month came, and not even a cloud appeared in the sky. Then the time for the normal dry period in that land came. And now, by this time, everyone was suffering. Their food was almost exhausted. Some people were on the brink of starvation. And in all the years that this tribe had worshipped their pagan idols, not once had the rains ever failed them. So the chief of this cannibal tribe came to Zhao and said, "You must leave this country and take with you the white man's god, because it's his fault that we have no rain." The courageous Christian said, "No, I will not go." And then with tremendous anger, the chief turned to him and warned, "If your God is as good as you say and so powerful that he rules the sky, why doesn't he send us the needed rain?" And he added this, "If it doesn't rain by sunrise tomorrow morning, we will drink your blood and eat your flesh." Which from a cannibal tribe was no idle threat. He knew that that's what they meant. And he began to remember the biblical account of the prophet Elijah, you know, up there on Mount Carmel, praying for rain and the rain coming. And so he prayed with that same urgency of the ancient prophet. Meanwhile, the members of the tribes are sharpening their knives. They're waiting for dawn when they would take his life and begin their horrible, horrible feast. But before the dawn came, far off in the distance, you could hear thunder. And then soon lightning began to flash across the sky, and then the rains came. This is the dry season. It's not supposed to rain at all. And the rains came, heavy, thorough rains, refreshing the entire region. And his life was spared, and he went on to lead many of those tribes members to faith in Christ and establish a church in that village. You see, the God of Elijah still lives. The God of miracles still can do the impossible if he chooses to do so. And in the midst of a storm in our life, we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Step out of the boat. Get over our comfort zone. I'm sure Peter was really well beyond his comfort zone as he put his foot over the gunwale and he stepped on that water for the first time. And as he left the last foot in the boat, it was kind of like, well, you know, he could still go back, but he didn't. He took both feet, put both feet out, and both feet on the water and began to walk towards his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he did, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus. You see, wondering why Jesus walked on water, it's clear to me that Jesus was making this point to his disciples. He was not any mere human being, that he was God himself. And the disciples got that message. If you're still there in Matthew 14, look at verses 32 and 33. When they got into the boat, that is, Jesus and Peter got back into the boat, the wind ceased. This tremendous storm that had been blowing up, that they'd been rowing hard against all night and couldn't make progress, suddenly it was gone as soon as Jesus got in the boat. Verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. The disciples got the message. They understood what Jesus was saying to them. I'm no mere human being. I am the very Son of God. The storm was completely calmed, and I'm sure the disciples remembered what we studied back in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat and there was this tremendous storm and they were afraid they were going to die. They were going to drown right there. Jesus awoke, spoke to the wind and the waves, and they ceased, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Back then they were just questioning, who is this Jesus? Now they had the answer to that most important question of all. Jesus is the Son of God, the very God of God himself. And Jesus walked on the water to demonstrate that he's the sovereign creator of the water, that he can do whatever because he is the sovereign ruler. He is the true God of the universe. And Jesus would not put himself into a situation of being made king by any other standard than by the standard that he is not just a mere king, but he is God of very God, Lord of very lords, and King of very kings. You see, Jesus' kingdom and his kingship is not going to be some limited kingship. It's not even going to be a kingship that's by consent of the governed, where the people of the world decide, yes, we want Jesus to be our king, let's have Jesus as our king. No. In fact, Scripture tells us the exact opposite. The most quoted verse in the New Testament of the Old Testament is Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, let me look it up here. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is going to rule over all of his enemies. It's not going to be by consent of the governed. He's going to rule. In fact, Scripture tells us in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not every knee that will bow that wants to bow. Not every tongue will confess that wants to confess. No, they will be forced to bow. They will be forced to confess and honor Jesus Christ as Lord in his kingdom here on earth. Jesus is not going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as any human king would ever rule, and rightly so. They recognized that he was the Son of God and that he deserved worship, not just followership, that he was God of God, and not just a mere human being doing these great things. And so the limitations placed upon human authority, rightly so in God's word, human civil government, are not going to be placed on Jesus Christ. Remember what he said to his disciples just before he ascended to heaven. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has no limits to his authority, no limits to his power, no limits to his jurisdiction. He is going to rule like no other human being has ever ruled. And so he calls his disciples to understand that. He calls his disciples to apply it by personally stepping out in faith. Peter involved actually stepping out of the boat, stepping out of his comfort zone and getting into the water and beginning to walk toward Jesus. I don't know if you're in a situation where Jesus is calling you to do something that looks pretty risky. You know, looks like, wow, that wouldn't make a lot of sense. But if he is, we ought to do what Peter did. Step out of the boat, looking at Jesus and keeping our eyes upon Jesus, not upon the circumstances around us. See, the most important question of all is who Jesus is. And if you have decided that question and you know that Jesus Christ is God, that he is your Lord, that he is your King, the question is, what are you doing to apply that today? Are you taking directions from him as your King, as your Master, as the one who will lead your life as He even called Peter, come out of the boat. Peter, come out, step out of the boat. Come follow me. What is it that Jesus has called you to do today? What has he said to you? Come, step out in faith, trusting me. Come on the adventure that I am calling you to. The question we have for us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ is this. Are we really going to take that step? Are we really going to walk in faith? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the tremendous lessons of your word. We thank you for what the disciples experienced that night, seeing Jesus walk on the Sea of Galilee. We pray that we, like Peter, would be willing to step out of the boat, and unlike him, we would keep our eyes focused on Jesus and not on the storm. We ask this in your blessed name. Amen.